Our sermon today will be from Psalm 67. I am accustomed to using the New King James Version, fortunately very similar in translation to the ESV, although following along in the ESV you will note a few differences, and I will note one as well as we get a little further into the text. This psalm is often called Israel's missionary psalm. I would like to demonstrate, as we go through this psalm, that it is also a kingly or a regal psalm. And we'll outline several of the reasons why that is the case. The most significant being that while we think of the spread of the gospel, that being again being Israel's missionary psalm, we really can't think of the spread of the gospel apart from Christ's work on earth as prophet, priest, and king. And while each office has its own particular or peculiar province, as may be phrased, peculiar province in which it operates, they are all essential, they're all indispensable, they're all inextricably linked, and we can discern them, but we can't separate them. But in general, let me give you kind of a brief definition taken from a book by a pastor named William Symington. He wrote in the 1800s called Messiah the Prince. That particular book is probably unmatched in its ability to trace through Scripture the royal reign of Christ, the promised Messiah, how the people of God have always looked forward to their king, as it were, coming. The definition he gives, and as a brief one again, as far as each of these particular provinces, the province of prophet, province of priest, province of king, is this. Generally speaking, the province of a priest is to purchase or to buy us. The province of a prophet is to publish, to proclaim the word of God. And the province of a king is to apply. The kingly office of Christ applies his work as a prophet and as a king. Let's go ahead and turn here to Psalm 67, and I'll read the first. I'm going to start by just reading the first verse to us, and we'll begin working our way through the psalm. The first verse here, I will include the title at the beginning. Do again believe that those are an inspired part of the psalm as well. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Now, the title here doesn't specifically tell us that David is the author of this psalm, but Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David, says that a man would have to be a bold man indeed who would attempt to prove that David did not write it. He sees very significant links between this and many other the Psalms of David that are specifically ascribed to him. This is the fifth psalm which uses this beginning on stringed instruments. There are other psalms preceding it that tell us it's accompanied with a flute or an instrument of Gath or even the tune that it's to be sung to. This particular one is like say, the fifth in line that tells us its accompaniment is to be that of stringed instruments, probably a harp. Psalm 4, 6, 54, and 55 have this similar Hebrew phrase at the beginning. And then Selah, the definitions you get from that vary a bit. Most commentators will indeed affirm that this is some kind of a call for pause, perhaps a musical interlude, certainly some manner of pause for reflection. Consider what you have just sung, what you have just affirmed. If we were singing this psalm, you all would have just affirmed, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And then there would have been some kind of a pause, a call for reflection on what you just asked, what you just pleaded for the Lord to do. There's obviously several ways we could go with this pause. What is it to call us to do? Well, certainly it could call us to reflect upon God's mercy. We are pleading for that. Certainly it could as well call the congregation to call to mind the Aaronic blessing, the blessing which pastor often pronounces upon us in similar manner to that which God prescribed for Aaron to bless the corporate assembling of his people. I'm going to turn us back to Numbers chapter 6, 22 to 27, and read a slightly longer context of that than the abbreviated version we have here in Psalm 67. And we'll note several differences from that. But I certainly think this would have been forefront in the people's mind as they took this kind of a pause after that first verse. I'll start in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter 6 there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them." So he's given Aaron the prescription. "You as their priest pronounce the blessing in this manner. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Something about Aaron's duty, Aaron's responsibility to put God's name upon the people. May it rest upon them. One of the differences that should immediately come to our attention here is that when the priests ask God to bless the people, he doesn't appeal to God for mercy as his first request. Now, it may be implied here, that the idea of being gracious, but the first request out of the people's mouth, when they rephrase this Aaronic blessing, when they rephrase this into a psalm, a song, and plead with the Lord, the first request out of their mouth is for mercy. Spurgeon, again, in commenting on this psalm, says it begins at the beginning with a cry for mercy. Forgiveness of sin is always the first link in the chain of mercies experienced by us. Then, as I noted earlier here, if you're following along in the ESV, I believe it says be gracious. The ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, they all translate this first verb as that of be gracious to us instead of be merciful. The King James and New King James translate this be merciful. Mercy and grace are inseparable. It's kind of like, again, distinguishing Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king. There are certain distinguishing features that you can use to understand those, but you can't tear them apart. You can't separate them. If we were to use kind of classical definitions for these two, I think you'll see how impossible it is to truly tear them apart. The definition for mercy, if we were to pull that out of like Webster's 1828 dictionary or a theological dictionary, they would center upon the idea of mercy being when God spares us from judgment that we deserve. The act of sparing or the forbearance of a violent act that is to be expected. It's earned and it's coming. Grace, most often, is defined as unmerited favor. So I hope you can see that we can distinguish these, but you can't really separate them. Any favor we ever get from God is indeed unearned, and it started by him passing over what we've really earned. For the wages of sin is death. That's the wage we earned. The very fact that you and I are going to take another breath is mercy and grace. They're again inextricably linked here. So this psalm begins by asking God to be favorable, to be merciful to his people. Every week as we assemble in faith here, we do so because we are confident of God's mercy. We don't tremble at holiness as we probably ought to. I know I don't. We don't thank him for his mercy as we ought to, but nonetheless we assemble because of mercy. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for their dishonesty, and yet none here today are without some manner of dishonesty. Why do we dare be so bold as to ask for blessing? Because God has promised mercy, because he is merciful. Judas was overwhelmed with his sin, and he despaired of his very life. Why aren't we crushed in despair over our sin? Well, we know the resurrected one, the Lord of mercy. Achan was executed for coveting, for stealing. Don't we often traffic in some form of greed or deception ourselves? Nevertheless, we come into his presence because of his mercy. Now, again, remember, mercy is when we're spared from the judgment that we've deserved, that we've earned. And, as we see, the foundation of this psalm is built upon that plea for mercy. God, be merciful to us. Be gracious to us, your people. And the psalmist links this idea of mercy or grace with God's countenance, God's smiling face, if you will. But how do we know what that would look like? What kind of indicators would we have of God's countenance being favorable toward us? Obviously, we need to start with the Scriptures and weave our way through several of the texts that help define that for us. We won't get, by any means, an exhaustive answer. Instinctively, I think we know how important it is. Every parent here knows how much your children long for your praise and your approval, your affirmation. And inversely, we should all as well know how much they are crushed by inappropriate harshness or a lack of favor, a lack of affection. There are a few bodily expressions that will tell us so much as the countenance. The term poker face is generally telling us something about that person's countenance. They have an unusual ability to keep their countenance from telling you what's going on. They can mask it. They can hide it. A hypocrite, likewise, is someone whose countenance portrays the exact opposite of what's really going on in his life. There's some, again, masking, hiding of the countenance. They've trained it to hide the general state of the heart and instead portray something different. A lover's wink, a parent's grin, all these things, brief things from the countenance, indicate anticipation, delight, pleasure. A grimace and narrowed eyes, even if there are no words, likewise will shout out displeasure and frustration. But the psalmist here wants us to ask God to smile upon us, to look with favor, to be delighted in his people. Again, we see how that's foundational. It starts with mercy. God must pass over what we deserve if the next step is to indeed be to grant us favor, to smile upon us. Just a few psalms over in Psalm 80, verse 19, we read, "Restore us, O God, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." In the nature of psalms here, the synonymous parallelism and synthetic parallelism, when these ideas get built verse after verse, we're told here that the first defining characteristic of God's favor, God's shining face, is salvation. And by contrast, further on in the Psalms, we're told that if God were to hide his face, that would be judgment. Psalm 89:46 says, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" So, again, in the Psalms, we're told that God's hiding from us is wrath. It's a burning, consuming, eternal fire. So again, first, God's countenance, God's favor upon his people is that of salvation. It's the first indication of just God's smiling face where he reaches down and redeems, purchases a people for himself. Second, again in the Psalms, God's countenance is said to smile upon his people in such a way as to purify them. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." When God cares for his people, when he smiles upon us, he doesn't leave us blind and stubborn and rebellious in sin. He will redeem us. He will purify us. He will bring our sins to light, often very uncomfortable, as it should be before a holy God, and yet also comforting to us. Philippians tells us that he will carry on the good work that he began. And part of this good work we are assured of from the earliest pages of Scripture is that of purifying his people. When God, by contrast, turns them over in wrath, he gives them over to run headlong into their sin. We see that in Romans 1. But when his favorable countenance is visited upon his people, he purifies them and he saves them. And this favorable countenance has an effect then throughout the nations, throughout the world. Its first effect should be one of us proclaiming the gospel, one of us evangelizing the nations. After all, shouldn't we, a people who are blessed, broadcast it continually, Can you be quiet about blessing? Can you be silent? Can you keep your lips zipped when you are so blessed, cherished by the Lord, favored by Him? I hope not. I hope I can't. And I should be duly convicted when I am silent, when I should instead broadcast it publicly. The Lord is merciful to me. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, that your salvation among all the nations. This is indeed the hinge, the focal point of the psalm. The other points that follow after, God giving justice to the nations, God giving prosperity of the to the nations, is, again, based on this term, the way, that your way, the way of God may be known on earth. God's way, if you will. Big capital letters, way, if we were to define that, it is the way of justice, the way of mercy, the way of salvation. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon, he says, as showers which first fall upon the hills and afterwards run down in streams into the valleys, so the blessing of the Most High comes upon the world through the church. We are blessed for the sake of others as well as ourselves. Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For this glorious consummation, we agonize in prayer. End quote there. This desire to see God's glorious gift of salvation run rampant on earth is the body of the rest of this psalm. Simply put, God bless us that we may be a blessing. This psalm and many other sections of Scripture like it drove the missionary labors of the post-Reformation era. The first English missionary endeavor, really the large one, was the Protestants in England, the Puritans. The Puritans, roughly between the years 1560 and 1660, wanted to purify the Church of England and bring it into theological and practical alignment with the Reformation, with the teachings that sprang from the Reformation. They had a view of biblical authority and divine sovereignty that produced an undaunted hope in the victory of God over all the world. They were driven by a passion for the coming of God's kingdom over all the nations. Many passages throughout the Scripture declare this rule of God, this sovereign rule of God, and the triumph of the gospel. I have a couple written down here that I want us to consider. Read them to you. Psalm 86, 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Again, that promise of all the nations being assembled and called to worship God. One of my favorite, often on Christmas cards, and I think to our neglect, we don't consider what it really claims about the rule of the Messiah on earth. But Isaiah 9, chapter 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And again, one of my favorites from the end of our canon here, from Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This confidence that Christ, that his gospel, would conquer the hearts of the nations and be glorified, gave rise to that first Protestant missionary endeavor. Between 1627 and 1640, 15,000 people emigrated from England to America, most of them Puritans, carrying the great confidence of the worldwide reign of Christ. In fact, the seal of the original Massachusetts Bay Colony had a North American Indian with these words coming out of his mouth, come over into Macedonia and help us, obviously taken from Acts chapter 16. In general, the Puritans saw their immigration to America as part of God's missionary strategy to extend his kingdom among the nations. One of those hope-filled Puritans who crossed the Atlantic in 1631 was John Eliot. He was 27 years old when he came to America. He became a pastor a year later of a church about a mile from Boston in Roxbury, Massachusetts. According to Cotton Mather, who relates much of his story, there were about 20 Indian tribes in that vicinity. Mather specifically calls them nations, just as we read about in Psalm 2 and in Matthew 28. He's emphasizing the missionary significance of John Eliot's labors to them. Well, John Eliot could not avoid the practical implications of his theology. If the infallible scriptures promise that all the nations will one day bow to Christ, and if Christ is sovereign and able by his Spirit to subdue all opposition to his promised reign, then there's good hope that a person who goes as an ambassador of Christ to one of those nations would be the chosen instrument of God to open their eyes and to set up an outpost of the kingdom there. So when he was about 40, a little over 40 actually, Eliot set himself to study Algonquin. He deciphered the vocabulary, grammar, and syntax, translated the entire Bible as well as several other of his favorite Puritan works. He translated Richard Baxter's The Call to the Unconverted. By the time he was 84 years old, there were many Indian churches in that region, several with their own Indian pastors. It's an amazing story of a man who, again, one of my favorite quotes from Eliot, prayers and pains through faith in Christ, Jesus, will do anything. John Eliot's story is just one of many. Many we can follow from that Puritan era, post-Reformation era, where these passages I just read you from Isaiah and Psalms and Revelation formed the basis for their labors, the confidence that their labor would result in the evangelization of the nations. And that work among the Puritans is what eventually produced what we would call the modern missionary movement, in beginning about 1793 with William Carey. Carey was nourished on this Puritan tradition, this Puritan teaching, as well as David Brainerd and Adoniram Judson, Alexander Duff, David Livingston, and a host of others that we could run through who have given their lives to reach the hidden peoples of the world. It grew out of our great Reformed tradition that put the promises of God and the sovereignty of God square in the middle of human life, took both of those promises and applied them daily to their lives. When God's face shines upon his people, then I would believe that those are the times when we would look out at history and see the greatest proclamation of the gospel. In the Old Covenant, another example, God's face was shining upon his people when under the reigns of David and especially later under Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, pagan, would come to hear the gospel, would hear of God's fame, and would journey herself to hear the gospel proclaimed. In a time of peace and prosperity for God's people, we at New Geneva need to learn to pray like this, to pray like the Psalms teach us right here. We need to pray that God will bless us so that we will be a blessing to Idaho Falls. We need to pray that God will bless us so we will be a blessing to Rigby and to Rexburg and to Pocatello and to Inkham. God will bless and honor our desire for growth when not if it flows from vanity. No, God will not bless that. God will bless the desire for growth, the desire for blessing, when we long to proclaim the glory of his only begotten Son. We see this transition now, where we come to the next two parts of the psalm that is a result of God's blessing. God blesses his people, shines his face upon them, that his salvation may be known among the nations. Two phases or two aspects of that. It's not really phases. Two aspects is justice and abundance, justice and provision. Verses 3 and 4, read those to you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Again, our call to pause, call to contemplate, call to consider that we are to be a joyful people because God rules justly. Rulers almost always want praise. Again, we're back to that role of Christ as a Lord, as a king. It's not that praise is not fitting for a prophet or a priest, but in general, when we think of accolades and praise, we think, again, of rulers, of royalty. Rulers want people to bow down to them. They want homage. They want respect. Often they deserve it if they are a beneficent gracious ruler. Philippians 2, of course, gives us the promise that the Father will see that someday every knee bows before His Son, before the Savior. Some will have to bow that knee in slavish fear. Others will bow that knee in loving fear, adoration. But all will bow. One of the most striking evidences of our Messiah's reign, our Messiah's rule as king, as prince, we just read about in Isaiah 9, is that of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We are to be a people of peace as far as it concerns us. We cannot always control that. In places like the Sudan and the newly formed nation of southern Sudan, here very recently, there is little peace and there is no prosperity. Where there is not peace, there generally is not prosperity. In Sudan, there's constant fear, brutality of all kinds. Between 1956 and 2005, there has been constant war. About 2 million people have been killed in those years, most of them professing Christians. Sudan has been a very, very war-torn, ravaged region of our world. Again, not peace, nor prosperity. Millions more have fled from southern Sudan, been displaced. Remember, this psalm that we're reading is for such a time as this and for such a place as Sudan, to plead with the Lord to be merciful to them. But it is also a prayer for America. We are a nation that is largely built upon the biblical heritage that the Puritan forefathers set for us that I just outlined for you. But we continue to drift, I would say more than drift, I think at this point we're running from our biblical heritage. We want to abandon it. We are guilty of the sin of Psalm 2. Our rulers scorn the Lord's rule and are running from it. If we compare against slaughter in nations, well, a couple million people in Sudan is horrendous and is pale compared to America's 50 million abortions in a much smaller time frame. Again, we, a nation known for our justice system, a case law system built upon, really, upon the book of Deuteronomy, we are abandoning justice and mercy, and are running back to slavery, the slavery that God told us, as we read this morning in Exodus 20, that He delivers His people from. We are heading as a nation back to that rapidly. We, His people, need to repent, and we need to call our leaders as well to repent, to worship the Son, lest we kindle the Father's wrath. This psalm, again, a call for us, God's people, to plead with Him for mercy, for justice, and for abundance, but don't miss that order. Mercy, justice, and abundance. We cannot mess with that order. Spurgeon again reminded us, all other blessings of God start with mercy. It starts with God passing over what we really have earned. If we're to realize the true holiness of God and how vile and reprehensible our sin is, we need to see every breath we take as mercy. And only justice, and then after that, prosperity, follow in their right order. Remember that it's Christ's role as a king that exercises power or applies His influence from His other roles. For example, Scripture tells us that the devil is a roaring lion seeking to devour because he knows his time is short, he knows he's defeated. But what appears to us to be impotence, perhaps, on God's part is not impotence. Scripture tells us it is God's patience, His power manifested as patience. He's not impotent. Satan is not the continued ruler and rightful sovereign of this Lord. Christ will conquer the world Himself through the spread of the gospel. Revelation describes that as the sword which proceeds from His mouth. God is not powerless to stop Hitler or Genghis Khan or any other despot on the planet. I want us to think about this and think about this transition through the book of Matthew. We already read the end of Matthew, the promise when Christ is commissioning his disciples. He tells them, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. But do you recall his temptation in chapter 4? I'm going to read you verses 8 and 9 out of chapter 4 and remember the context here. It's Christ's temptation by the devil. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Have you ever considered that particular temptation when set before Christ? Have you ever thought about that? After all, we know the devil's a liar and a braggart, a liar from the beginning. Is he making a legitimate offer here, or is this smoke and mirrors? I don't believe the text gives us anything but the indication that this is an actual offer to the Messiah. Bow down to me. I'm king. I can give you these kingdoms. And I can get you there without death, burial, and resurrection. Christ would not take that shortcut. The path to his coronation as king of this world was through death, burial, and resurrection, the substitutionary atonement. His role as a prophet, proclaiming and showing forth the goodness of God. His role as priest, purchasing us, his people. And then his role as king, plundering Satan and all of his kingdom. This was a real offer, real legitimate offer. I believe we can see this as a lie or deception at all. But Christ would not take a shortcut. Our high king of heaven has triumphed over the devil and now is plundering his entire domain. Evangelism is really a proclamation of Christ's conquest. It's not telling what might happen. It's as though World War II's done, some of the remote islands don't have a clue. You're pronouncing what has already happened. Not a peace treaty in that sense, but a complete, utter, crushing defeat dealt to Satan on the cross. That is what the proclamation of the gospel is. It is that conquest that Christ secured. And we proclaim that boldly. We should proclaim it boldly. But we, his subjects, are daily engaged in the middle of warfare with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, as we're told. And again, we're right back to the domain of a king. Warfare is the domain of a king. The Father cannot bear goodwill to us apart from the conquering work of Christ, again, as prophet, as priest, and as king. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. We're in that period of history this very minute. Christ, seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, subduing all of his enemies under his feet, minute by minute. I want you to turn with me to page 871 in your hymnal. I didn't get this in the bulletin in time, but it's one of my favorite questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed at the end as our corporate confession of our faith, but this as well is part of our corporate confession of faith. Page 871 there in your hymnal, question 26. I will ask you, and then I would like you to respond. Read with me on that. How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king. In subduing us to himself, in defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
I think perhaps my favorite question of the Shorter Catechism, but nonetheless, back to our psalm and Israel's missionary psalm, that proclamation of the rule of the Messiah, the reign, subduing enemies, conquering, defending. Let's draw some contrast between how our king, Christ, the Messiah, operates and any other earthly ruler we can think of, though. I think there's some real profound differences. While there's some overlap, there's significant differences between Christ and his rule. Most rulers spend vital effort and time trying to regulate commerce. Christ rules the clouds and commerce. He's concerned about economics. Presidents labor hour after hour over their war plans and their councils. Troop builds up. Christ bids the winds and the waves, and they instantly comply. Kings want to know about gross domestic product and debt ceilings and printing more money. Christ has the hairs on your head numbered, and there's not a sparrow in his realm. That ever falls apart from his will. This is our king. This king, ruler of creation, ruler of heaven and earth, has the minutia of our hairs numbered and commands the winds and the waves at the same time. The earthly rulers, they're just concerned with stuff they consider big. Why bother with minutia? That is just absurd. I don't need to do that. That, however, is supposed to give us overwhelming joy and confidence in the complete rule of our Savior, our King. Whether in the future, those are the kind of things that earthly rulers just fret about. They're torn up over the future, whether much of the plans being made for World War II were off and on time and time again because of the weather. Christ rules the weather and doesn't fret a minute about whether it will obey. And this, O Christian, is your king. He is just. He is sovereign. And our joy is inextricably linked to his justice and his sovereignty. Rejoice. His way will not be thwarted. Nothing separates us from his rule. And then our final section on prosperity. Great section on justice, section on prosperity that he gives us now from the end of the psalm here, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Repetition of this praise, this call for praise, is not redundant. There is no amount of praise that, when given to Christ, that could be considered redundant or wasted. If we do not praise, the rocks will cry out. God must receive praise. When people are faithful to praise God for his goodness, he most often continues to grant them more of that goodness. It's not wrong to seek God's blessing, but we must keep in mind the warning the book of James gives us. Do not seek God's blessing only that we may spend it on our own pleasures, indulge our own earthly pleasures. Earthly pleasure does often come with prosperity. Again, in the right order, justice brings peace, and peace often brings prosperity. Jacek and I were recently discussing a song that is based upon the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer book. There's an album that an artist that we like has done based largely on that Puritan prayer book. In this, the artist says, loving you should be just like breathing. And while this is indeed a prayer, and an accurate one, and one that should be our goal, I think if you're anything like me, that is not your native state. Loving God should be just like breathing, but what is more like breathing for me is selfishness. As a matter of fact, I think being selfish is easier than breathing. I have a far easier time with what rattles around in my own head than thinking first of the interests of others. So unless God's transforming work takes blessing and then gives me the strength to want to bless others, I will naturally be selfish. Again, seeking the blessing is not a problem. When a man seeks a good business profit, does he generally think of, how can I bless my wife and kids? How can I obey Ephesians 4? Work with my hands that I may share with those in need. Now, seeking blessing is indeed to be a blessing. And we do not, a good reading of this psalm resembles nothing of a vending machine type desire for blessing. A biblical desire for God's blessing is not a vending machine approach like our health and wealth gospel preachers shout on the TV screen week after week. Rather, it's an outpouring of God's goodness. Psalm 85, verse 12 says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Remember again the disciples marveling at Christ calming the wind and the waves. This King of heaven has authority over armies and economies, but he also controls the weather. He decides whether the crops grow. No other king has this authority. Both Napoleon and Hitler owed a large measure of their defeat to the Russian winter. They could do nothing about it. Couldn't cause the rain to fall, couldn't bring out the sun, couldn't stop the storm, couldn't dispense with the snow. But by contrast, our God is King of heaven and earth, rules the weather. I'm going to read to you a pretty significant section out of Psalm 104 as we get ready to draw this to a close. Psalm 104, verses 10 through 25. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills. From his upper chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, and the plants to grow. Any nation which seeks prosperity before justice will eventually fall under God's wrath and will forfeit both. A nation which loves justice, loves God's merciful rule over them, will probably see God's hand of prosperity. But a nation which idolizes prosperity will forfeit God's justice and mercy. We'll have neither. Often we fail to see the forest for the trees. We hear in this psalm Spurgeon commenting on in bold proclamation that the gospel will cover the earth, and we are tempted to scoff. And yet I don't want you to miss that our assembly here this day is a significant down payment on that promise, the promise from the psalm, the promise from Isaiah, the promise from Revelation. If we were to look at a Sunday morning gathering anywhere in the Snake River region a couple hundred years ago, how many followers of Christ would be gathered on that Lord's Day morning? Probably not very many. But this day we have Germans, Japanese, Dutch, Danish, I don't even know how many nations are gathered right here in our small assembly, let alone in this city. Again, a relatively small city. Don't miss what is right before our face. God ruling, defending the nation, subduing a people to himself. Don't miss the glorious growth of the gospel, and then continue to pray that it will be more glorious in the future. Even as this psalm teaches us to pray, we must learn to pray. And now, as Pilate would say to you all, to us all, in derision, I say in honor, behold, this is your king. He's not an impotent ruler, rather has all authority in heaven and on earth. Be bold, therefore, in proclaiming the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Live this week in joy, for you can rest assured that God will govern your affairs with justice and equity. And live in fear. He alone makes the sun to shine. Fear of the Lord, obviously. He alone makes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. Every good and perfect gift is from him. Live in holy fear of him whose matchless power is daily exercised for your good and for your blessing.